It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
And welcome into the July 5th, 2009 edition of the Virtual Bible Study. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, is with us tonight. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, great to be with you tonight.
Good to be with you, and we look forward to hearing from you. On the program tonight, you join in on the discussion by calling 877-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments to questions@collegeview.com. I said July. I guess it's February.
Why would you say July?
I don't know.
Maybe it's just wishful thinking. We're freezing to death here.
And frostbite of the brain, maybe.
Maybe so.
Well, it is February 5th, 2009, and if you're listening live, we're glad that you're here. We hope you'll take a minute to join in on the discussion. We want to talk about an important subject tonight, a subject that has been in the news increasingly in the last few weeks. We'll talk about abortion tonight.
But we want to do it in a little bit different way. First of all, we're going to talk about what you normally think of when you think about abortion. And then, as we get later in the program, we want to talk about the fact that, you know, a lot of people are, this is kind of maybe unusual terminology, but sort of aborting their children spiritually. They're not providing for their spiritual upbringing. And so while many people wouldn't think about maybe a physical abortion of a child, many are accomplishing a spiritual abortion, causing the death of their children by not doing for them what they need to do spiritually. Earlier today, Jacob, I sent out a couple of questions. I sent out three questions. I said, number one, what's your number one best argument against physical abortion? There are several, I think, biblical arguments can be made. We were asking for your number one best argument. When you're talking to somebody about abortion, what's your number one best argument to show from the Bible that abortion is a sin? Number two, what are the mistakes that people are making in raising their children spiritually? In other words, what are the biggest mistakes people are making that sort of accomplish a spiritual abortion of their children that lead to the spiritual death of their children? What are the biggest mistakes they're making? And number three, there were three questions. The third one is, what are the three most important things that parents need to do in bringing up their children to be godly people? So those were the questions. If you haven't sent us an email yet, please do so. We'd love to hear from you on those questions.
All right. And we are plagiarizing the idea for our program tonight. We ripped it off from somebody, but he's here to defend his concept. Eric Reynolds joins us on the phone from Fayetteville, Tennessee. Hello, Eric.
Hello, Jacob and Greg. How's everybody?
We're doing fine.
Greg,
thank you for joining us, and thank you for the idea tonight, Eric. I heard this on your radio program that you do down there in Fayetteville, Tennessee, this past week. You brought up the idea of abortion and made the connection with physical abortion and not caring for our children spiritually. I thought it was a good connection, and I thought it would make for a good discussion tonight. Eric, tell people where they can hear your radio program.
We're on 105.5 WYTM. It's based out of Fayetteville, and it reaches, I think you said, Jacob, you were able to do some gymnastics and get it to tune in on your radio there and where your house is.
Why'd you say you had to stand on your head and hold one arm out the window?
Yeah, it wasn't pretty, but you are on the Internet as well. Give that address.
That's right, yeah, www.allgospel.org. We have our radio programs. You can listen to past programs. Those are 15-minute programs. We have a TV program that just launched in January of this year, and you can watch those episodes on that website as well. That's www.allgospel.org.
Okay, and that's out of Fayetteville, Tennessee. Some of our listeners who are far away may not know where Fayetteville is, but it's
Some of the listeners closer to home might.
Yeah, maybe even some people right here in Tennessee. You're down on the Tennessee-Alabama line,
right.
And we'll try to catch some of that off your website. Give it one more time. I'm going to write it down.
Okay, www.allgospel.org.
Okay, we got it.
And Eric, some of the news, I guess, prompted your thoughts on abortion.
Yeah, it sounds like we were talking about this just a moment ago, and Greg and I are kind of on the same page with picking up on some of the things that have been really top priorities for the Obama administration. You know, everyone was wondering, what's he going to do? What's his, you know, this first 100 days and all of that? Well, forget first 100 days. After he was inaugurated on a Tuesday, and on Friday, one of his executive orders was to restore federal funding to international groups that provide abortion. So that just gives you an idea of the priority that this issue of abortion has in his administration, that just literally while they're still finding their way around the Oval Office and getting their staff situated in there, you know, one of the very first things that he did was to make sure that U.S. Taxpayer dollars are going to be going to help fund abortions internationally.
I was just shocked by that, Eric, as you were. I thought, you know, of all the important things that need to be done, this is what he tackles first. I mean,
right.
You know, we did a program early on concerning the fact that we need to pray for and support the new president and not be unnecessarily critical or negative and so forth. But, I mean, as godly people, we have got to speak out about something like that. And I was just absolutely shocked and disgusted at that being one of his first acts of office.
Well, and while it is surprising in a way, really, if we took him at his word, we shouldn't be that surprised. He gave a speech to an abortion rights group back in, let's see, I believe it was in 2008, and said that the first thing I would do as president is sign the Freedom of Choice Act. That was in July. So he said, you know, this is going to be one of the top priorities for his administration. Now, of course, that was probably before some of the economy was in as dire shape as it is and all that. You thought maybe it would get bumped off, but he did say during the campaign that this is going to be a top priority of his administration, and he's true to his word so far.
Yeah, that's unfortunate. And I understand that Freedom of Choice Act is going to make it so that individual states cannot forbid abortion. In other words, they're going to take it away from any kind of state authority and make it a law nationwide that everybody that wants to have abortion can have one.
That's right, yeah. And he co-sponsored this with 18 other senators. And the way it reads, just real quickly, is it is the policy of the United States that every woman has the fundamental right to choose to bear a child, to terminate a pregnancy prior to fetal viability, or to terminate a pregnancy after fetal viability when necessary to protect the life or the health of the woman. So by making that a federal statute, it would then, therefore, like you say, wipe out any state's regulations that would you know, have anything to do with limiting abortion or any type of abortion, and even the we almost hate to even mention it, but the dreadful partial birth abortion bans that have been passed in many states would be overruled by that one law if it is signed, if it is passed.
Exactly right, and the way that's worded, there's literally not any abortion that can't be performed at any state of pregnancy. Of course, to me, it doesn't make any difference, but some people have tried to say, you know, after a certain length of time in the pregnancy term, you know, you shouldn't commit conduct an abortion, but to me that's just arbitrary. In my opinion, all abortions are wrong. Life begins at conception. But the way this is worded is that there will be no prohibition of any kind. You can get an abortion at any point in pregnancy that you want.
Right, and the loophole there, and I remember at one point during the debate, I think John McCain pointed this out, but he didn't really elaborate on it. But maybe people don't pick up on it when it says, to protect the life or the health of the woman. That word health is so broadly defined that you know arguments could be made if this pregnancy is going to cause emotional stress, that's not healthy. And so it makes such a huge umbrella of a permission, basically, that all a woman would have to do is find a doctor who would agree that it's, you know, that it threatens her health
or it's stressing her out.
Right, and then there's justification. So you're right. It basically just opens the door wide open.
Now, this isn't a Republican or Democratic issue, Eric. This is a scriptural issue. A moral issue. Why do you believe that the scriptures teach against abortion?
Well, everybody, I think on every side, agrees, hopefully. Maybe it's too much to say everybody, but most people agree that murder is wrong. But the reason they feel like abortion is not murder is because they feel like maybe the life inside the mother is not a human being. And so as as ridiculous it is to say that, because we all understand, I think, intuitively that it is. But if we go to the Bible for some guidance on when life begins, the Bible's pretty clear that unborn people are people, or they're babies, they're human beings. For instance, in Luke chapter 1, there's a story where Mary, the mother of our Lord, goes to visit Elizabeth, who's the mother of John the Baptist. And when she enters the house, it says in verse 40 that of Zechariah, and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we see clearly that this is just one example of how the Bible treats unborn children as babies. I mean, that's the way they're viewed. And
you know, it's
so
kind of interesting.
Killing a baby in the womb would be no different than killing a baby out of the womb, basically.
It's kind of interesting there, Eric, that, of course, Luke was a physician. It's interesting. It's interesting that the wording that was used there, he used the Greek word brephos to describe John the Baptist, a baby still in his mother's womb. And the same exact Greek word is used in chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 16, when it's talking about Jesus after he was born, when he was in the manger.
Ah.
And so it's kind of interesting that Luke, who's a physician, of course he was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the Greek word chosen for the baby in the womb, John the Baptist, was the same word used to describe Jesus when he was already born lying in the manger. I think that does make a good argument.
And, you know, it's silly that we even have to point this out, don't you agree?
I think so, I mean, too.
Everybody knows, if you've ever had children, and I've been blessed to have four, that you know, when you're expecting a child, everybody understands that's a baby that's in the womb, that you can see it on the ultrasound. You can, you know, it does things. It kicks. It has hiccups. It sucks its thumb, or her thumb, or his thumb. You know, so I think it's something that everybody really knows, and it's kind of it's too bad that we've been forced to have to prove but certainly the Bible's clear on it.
I think so, too. You know, I saw an article today from the Associated Press, and there's a big, I don't know if you saw this or not, Eric, Jacob, there was an incident in Miami, Florida, and it's just come out in the news today, where a woman went to an abortion clinic to get an abortion, but the doctor was late in arriving in the room, and she gave birth to the child, a living child.
Wow.
And then they just discarded it. It says one of the nurses placed the baby in a plastic biohazard bag and threw it out. Of course, the baby died.
Oh.
Now, what's interesting is that even the people who favor abortion say that was wrong. Here's a quote from a Joanne Sterner. She's the president of the Broward County chapter of National Organization for Women. Of course, they strongly favor abortions on demand. But she says, this really disturbs me. I know that there are clinics out there like this, and I hope that we can keep women from going to that type of clinic. Well, in other words, she was upset. It would have been okay if the doctor had arrived in time and killed that baby before it was delivered. But she's upset that the baby was killed after it was delivered, and hopes that those kind of clinics won't be used by women. Well, what's the difference? I personally don't see the difference. I think both are absolutely horrendous and reprehensible. But somehow or another, people imagine that it would have been okay for that doctor to kill that baby in the womb, but just a few seconds after it was delivered, it's wrong to kill the baby. There's so much inconsistency on the part of those who argue in favor of abortion.
Certainly is. We're going to take a quick break, and we want you to jump in on the discussion during that break. Send us an email or give us a call. We'll look forward to hearing from you on the other side. Don't go anywhere. We'll be back after this.
Don't touch that mouse. The Virtual Bible Study will be back right after this.
Hi, I'm Jerry Fralix. I'm a member of College of the Church of Christ here in Columbia, Tennessee, and I have a few words to say. Occasionally, we hear parents who say that they don't want to force religion on their children. These misguided folks think they're doing their kids a favor by letting them decide for themselves. They're afraid that there will be some resentment in their children later if religion had been crammed down their throats. If we may be absolutely blunt in response, that is one of the most ridiculous ideas that anyone ever suggested. We force many things on our children. We insist that they bathe, brush their teeth, change their clothes, etc. We cram education down their throats by making them attend school regularly. We demand that they do their homework. We force them to eat good food, get adequate rest, and do other things that are important to their health and development. We do all of this because we know it is in their best interest, and we do it even when the kids don't like it. Why is it this such a common sense approach is neglected by parents who are determined to let the kids decide for themselves when it comes to religion? Dr. James Dobson writes, "There's a critical period when certain kinds of instruction are easier in the life of children. There's a brief period during childhood when youngsters are vulnerable to religious training. Their concepts of right and wrong are formulated during this time, and their views of God begin to solidify. The opportunity of that period must be seized when it is available. The absence or misapplication of instruction through that prime time period may place a severe limitation on the depths of the child's later devotion to God. When parents withhold indoctrination from their small children, allowing them to decide for themselves, the adults are almost guaranteeing that the youngsters will decide in the negative. God's word has always taught us the truth on the subject. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Proverbs 22:6.
My name is Cole, and I'm 8 years old.
My name is Thomas, and I'm 7 years old.
And our families love to listen to the Virtual Bible Study.
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the Virtual Bible Study every week. Now, back to the program.
And welcome back to the Virtual Bible Study tonight. We're talking with Eric Reynolds in Fayetteville, Tennessee, about the subject of abortion. Talking about physical abortion now, and clearly the scriptures would show that it is murder to abort an unborn child. We want to make the connection with spiritual abortion later on in the program. We look forward to hearing from you at 877-381-4567. Questions at collegeview.com.
We got one email here from Patrick in Birmingham. I wanted to read this on the question of arguing that abortion is murder, physical abortion is murder. He says, "Quite frankly, it's beyond me how anyone can think it isn't sinful, but humans have an amazing capacity for self-deception. I've not had many discussions with people who strongly disagree with my stance on this topic, but I'd have to start by asking someone a few probing questions to find out what they believe. In order to believe that the killing of a baby is not evil, one would have to deny that the child is a human person or deny that the human person has any intrinsic value." And I think that's exactly what we've been saying, that the Bible is clear that life begins at conception and the baby in the womb is considered as a living soul. I ask people to give their best argument along this line. I haven't been getting a lot of response, but I tell you the one that I think is the best argument, at least to my feeble way of thinking, I guess, in Exodus. When in the Old Testament, Moses was laying down the law for the people of God. We understand we don't live under the Old Testament law, but we get some ideas there as to how God viewed things. And in Exodus chapter 21, it says in verse 12 that he that smiteth a man so that he die, he shall surely be put to death. So that, in other words, that was teaching the death penalty under the Old Testament law. If you killed a man, you yourself were put to death. Later in the same chapter, beginning in verse 22, it says, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." So here's a case where a man hurts a pregnant woman, and she has a miscarriage, but there is no bad consequence. In other words, the child lives, is not harmed. But it goes on. "But if any mischief follow, then that shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." In other words, if the child died, then the man who caused the injury to the woman and caused the miscarriage and the child died would pay with his life. In other words, that was the capital punishment under the law of Moses. And I think there we see how that life in the womb was regarded.
It's an equation in there of, if you know, the hand for hand, life for life. So the life outside the womb is of the same value to God as the life inside the womb, Eric.
Right. In fact, that's the same standard that's used for injuries or damages done to any other person, right?
Sure. Now, what was that passage again?
That was that's Exodus 21. About the baby is verses 22 through 25.
Exodus 21, 22 through 25. All right.
But let's go the other direction now, Eric. I hope that most everybody who's listening to us is on the same page as us about physical abortion. I'm just convinced that any right-thinking person who's ever had any exposure to the Word of God would have to agree, if they're serious about what God says. that physical abortion is murder. We're going to have to take a hard stand on that. Obviously, that's becoming a less popular view in our world. However, I did see, Eric, that this decision by the president was unpopular. It's the most unpopular thing he's done.
I saw that's encouraging. It was 35% of people supported it, so that's a good.
Good. So 65%, more than half, were saying no, he shouldn't have done that. So that's a good sign. But we do need to take a strong stand on that. But what we were intrigued about by your radio program, Eric, was the idea that people who would never even think about doing having a physical abortion often are guilty of doing things that lead effectively to the spiritual death of their children, sort of a spiritual abortion. We're sort of inventing a phrase there, but it is something to consider.
Right, sure. Psalm 127, verse 3 said, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. So having children is an awesome reward and a heritage, but it's also an enormous responsibility. And it doesn't, of course, end when we bring them safely into the world. That's really when the work begins of bringing up a child in the way it should go. And, there's so many programs out there today. I mean, education is provided for free, by our government. There's lots of activities we can have them involved in. And I'm afraid too many times people, are very careful to make sure their children have what they need physically, that they have, they wouldn't let them go without, their shots, or they wouldn't let them go without the food they need and the clothes they need. They make sure they get the interaction that they need, and they, they involve them in whatever sports or music or whatever they have an inclination for. But yet somehow the spiritual things are often overlooked, the spiritual foundation that they need.
And I think what's alarming along that line is that we're not just talking about people who are atheists or agnostics or total unbelievers. We're talking about a lot of people who, if you were to question them, would be quick to express their belief in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even though they profess that faith, they're not doing what's necessary to teach their children the ways of God.
Yeah, unfortunately, you can see that if you spend time around young kids and friends of children, and you think, wow, where did they learn this? Because they're, obviously their families would profess to be Christians, but the things that they do and that they allow their kids to do and the things they fail to do, say otherwise.
Eric, what do you think some of the primary factors are in the neglect of bringing up their children as they should spiritually?
Well, part of it may be that we feel like that our responsibility is met if we assemble, with the church. And then they, a lot of churches have programs for children, whether, it'd be just Bible classes for them and, aimed at them for their age. And so, by making sure that we have them there for that, we feel like that the job's been done. But, so often in the old law, we see that God stressed the importance of daily, regular, as you walk by the way, as you rise and you go to bed, and, have the God's word and the stories about God's people constantly on your tongue and in your conversations, and showing your children that that's what's important to us and vital.
Yeah, the passage there that you referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's see, it's, what is it, Deuteronomy 6, about verses 6 through 8. I think that's a really important thing. I think you're right, Eric. I think that some people imagine that as long as, I'm a Christian, my kids will grow up to be a Christian. And that's about all the thought or planning that they put into that.
Some people don't even go that far. Some people go as far as saying, I'm a Christian, I hope that they will be a Christian, but I'm not going to do anything to try and influence them along those lines. They got to make up their mind for themselves. I'm not going to push it on them.
Right.
If they want to follow God, good, but if not, I can't do anything about it.
Well, the Bible has a number of examples of people who were pretty good people themselves, and their kids turned out to be rotten. And one of them that really stands out in my mind is the man Eli, one of the judges of Israel in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, it describes him. And really, I think by most every evaluation that you might make, he was a pretty good man, with the exception of the fact he was a horrible father. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 3, it says, his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. And in that same text, he goes on to describe the fact that God was going to hold him accountable for that. He was not excused. Although he himself was apparently a man who believed strongly in God and who had lived a life of service to God, and yet he was going to be held accountable because he was not restraining his children and was not making them do what they should have done spiritually. See, I was trying to look here where it says that the Lord would hold Eli accountable.
It seems like that was where he was calling Samuel in the middle of the night,
right?
Wasn't it?
Right.
Yep.
But anyway, the fact that his sons,
and you would think if anybody would have learned that lesson, it would have been Samuel. But unfortunately, he seems to have repeated the pattern of Eli.
Yeah. That's right, Samuel's own kids. Here's the passage I was thinking about. It's in chapter 3, 1 Samuel 3. The Lord told Samuel, I will do this thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone here that shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And so, although Eli was a pretty good man, he was a horrible father, and he did not raise up his children to be God-fearing men, and God was going to hold him accountable for that. And I believe that there are a lot of people today who call themselves Christians who are going to be in that same category.
And Eric, do you think that the conviction of the parents themselves may have something to do with the fact that they're not bringing up their children as they should?
Oh, sure, absolutely. You know, if we're just a Christian in name only, the first people who will see that will be our children. You know, kids have a way of picking up on what's important. You know, if you're a huge Tennessee fan or you're a big Alabama football fan or whatever it is, you know, the kids almost always follow that. You know, if the parents are just so enthusiastic about it, you'll see that in their children as well. And I remember mimicking a lot of things that my dad was big into. He was a big time Republican, and you know, I remember going to school and making those arguments as well, you know, before you really even understand it, just because you see that that's what your parents are passionate about. And the same thing is true, obviously, for spiritual things. If the parents are passionate about it and it's important to them and it's something they talk about and they're excited about, and then it's not a guaranteed thing, but certainly the odds are in favor of the children picking up on that and that love for God and His Word. But on the other hand, if it's something that they do a couple hours a week and it's just kind of what we've always done, and then it's never brought up in the, you know, outside of that, and it doesn't really affect their life, and it's never anything that they talk about or are excited about, then, you know, the children are going to be the first to see through it. And in our generation, for sure, it seems like more and more just don't care about keeping up with appearances, and so the kids are, you know, more likely just to quit going or not go at all.
Well, I think every passage, Eric, I think that you could bring up about setting a good example and being a proper influence, every one of those needs to be applied in the home, because I agree with you completely that the kids will see, they're going to see through any hypocrisy on the part of their parents. They're going to see the parents for what they really are, and they're going to learn from us, either for good or for bad. And unfortunately, a lot of cases, parents are teaching their children in a horrible way by their example and influence. And when a parent's faith and conviction and commitment to the Lord is not what it ought to be, it's a real recipe for disaster for the kids.
2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul makes a connection with the faith of the parent and the faith of the child when he talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And so we see the connection there, Eric. We see that the faith has been handed down from grandmother to mother to son, and that should be an encouragement for us as well.
Yeah, and we understand that we can never make it automatic, because at some point we all have free will, and so, you know, it's not uncommon for if parents to have three or four children and to do everything right, and you know, one of them, you know, may decide at some point during his life to rebel against that, and you know, there's a certain amount of that is out of our hands, but certainly we have a responsibility to, as you know, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so, you know, there's certainly a responsibility that we have to provide that environment, that nurturing environment and the admonition and the instruction. There will come a day when they will have to decide, you know, whether they're going to have a faith of their own or not. But we have to be sure that as parents, just like physically and educationally and every other way, we have to provide for our children. The most important thing we could ever do is to give them that spiritual foundation. And hopefully when they're old, they will not depart from it.
Proverbs 22:6, exactly. Well, Eric, we're up against a break, and we need to cut you loose. You've got some kids probably to attend to there tonight. But we appreciate you being with us on the program, and thanks for the good idea for discussion tonight.
Well, thank you for including me. I enjoyed it very much.
Thank you, Eric. Appreciate your time. Okay. All right, we're going to take a break, and we'll get your comments on the other side of the break. What do you think about our topic tonight? Let us know your thoughts. 877-381-4567. Questions@collegeview.com. The program continues right after this.
You won't want to miss what we talk about next. The discussion continues right after these important messages.
This is Greg Gwynn with this week's bullet point. As the abortion debate continues to rage in our country, various arguments are offered in support of the right of women to have abortions on demand. Perhaps some of the people who take this position would rethink their endorsement if they studied the statistics that identify who gets abortions and why. The statistics tell us that less than 1% of all abortions are for victims of rape or incest. Approximately half of women who have abortions indicate that they do not want to be a single parent and or they are experiencing problems in their relationship with the father of the child. Two-thirds of those getting abortions state that they could not afford a child. 75% said that the child would interfere with their lives. And 81% of all abortions performed in the United States are on unmarried women. These statistics are quoted by Charles Swindoll in his book, The Sanctity of Life. Several things are clear from these statistics. First, the argument that abortions must remain legal because of pregnancies resulting from rape and incest is absolutely bogus. Can anyone seriously maintain this view and justify the killing of millions of babies every year for the sake of a handful of rape or incest victims? Additionally, the health of the mother is seldom at risk in the modern age of medical technology. It is apparent that the vast majority of abortions are performed as a, quote, remedy for the consequences of immoral behavior. Unmarried individuals engage in fornication. A pregnancy results. They don't want to be bothered by an unwanted child. They claim they cannot afford the child. Some are honest enough to admit that having a baby would interfere with their own selfish lifestyles. Abortion is murder. Innocent children are being sacrificed to satisfy the desire of morally bankrupt people. That's this week's bullet point. Think about it.
Hi, my name is Hunter. I'm 11 years old, and I love listening to the virtual Bible study.
A streaming Bible study. Why didn't I think of that? Now back to the guys.
And welcome back to the program tonight. The phone line is open, 877-381-4567. Certainly you have some thoughts about the important subject of physical abortion. We're open to those still.
Yeah, we got an email from Jack, and he mentions his best argument. It's one that was already mentioned about John leaping in Elizabeth's womb for joy. He was human. He expressed emotion. And I think tie that in then. That is Luke chapter 1, verse 44, where John the Baptist leaped while he was still in the womb of his mother. Tie that, and maybe this is a good thing to write down in your margin. Tie that to chapter 2, verse 16, where the exact same word is used to describe Jesus after he was born, lying in the manger. I think that makes a pretty strong argument. Thanks, Jack.
Thank you, Jack. And we're open to taking your comments on physical abortion, and certainly you have some ideas about the spiritual upbringing of children.
Let me go on and
we'd
read
like
what,
to hear those.
Let me read what Jack says. What's the biggest mistake that parents make? Remember, these are the questions that we sent out earlier, and if you haven't responded yet, please send us an email or give us a phone call. We're ready to take that contact from you just immediately. But Jack says the biggest mistake that parents make that should be considered a spiritual abortion of their children. He says when parents don't bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they don't raise their children with God's word in their lives, they think either the public school or church will do their job. And then he references what Eric was mentioning a minute ago, Deuteronomy 6:6-8. Let me read an email from Patrick in regards to this idea of the mistakes parents make raising their children to be godly people. He says the idea of a spiritual abortion is new to me. I'm going to assume we're talking about serious spiritual deprivation here, and that's, of course, what we are talking about. He goes on to say, if we're talking about non-Christian, the most obvious thing would be outright teaching their children that there is no God and to teach them to believe and act out things that are against the moral law. But if we're talking about professed Christians, I would say that hypocrisy is the worst poison, or at least one of the worst. I see a real problem where Christians believe that they are godly if they go to church on Sunday morning and evening and on Wednesday night. They tithe, maybe. They don't dance, gamble, drink, smoke, or have sex outside of marriage or use bad language. But they gossip, harbor ill feelings about others. They do unto others as they have done unto me. In other words, they're vengeful. They live a life of self-indulgence. In other words, they live a life that externally looks like they're an upstanding Christian in many respects, but they're a horrible neighbor, difficult to get along with, quite frankly, are rotten on the inside. This is the parental life that poisons the life of the children. I think Patrick is right on about that, and I would agree with him in those things concerning. And again, that's along some of the same lines we were discussing with Eric. Everything that you know the Bible tells you about needing to guard and protect your influence and your example is magnified many times over in regards to our example and our influence on our kids.
Your children see the way that you are. You can't put on that mask that you put on Sunday. You can't put on your game face and go look good for a couple hours on Sunday. Your kids are going to see how you are behind that mask. And if it's rotten, they're going to know it, and they're going to imitate it in their lives, more than likely.
Yeah, so I think we really got to be on guard. We got to be working. I mean, I was talking to somebody just recently about parenting and the challenge of parenting, and I've said many times to the folks here, as we've taught and talked on the subject of parents and children, that I think parents in the present generation have a harder job in raising their kids than almost any time in history. Now, when I say that, I acknowledge, for instance, the man Noah, who raised, apparently, you know, his sons to fear God when he was the only parent trying to raise his children in the fear of God. So we live in bad times. I'm not saying we live in the worst of times. But
And so the times may be harder than they were when you were a child, perhaps. But also, I think you need to couple that with the fact that parents seem to be doing less parenting now than they were.
And Satan has got a whole new bag of tricks. He's got so many.
Hey, just keep the parents distracted. Yeah. You know, put them in front of the television set.
Well, and put the kids in front of TV or in front of the computer and with their cell phones and their text messages. And there's so many new ways to present temptation. And parents are, unfortunately, I think a lot of parents are just act like they're oblivious to the dangers. And in this present world, if you're going to have any hope of succeeding with your kids, you're going to have to be on your toes 24/7, and you need eyes in the back of your head. And if you're not that perceptive, you're in trouble.
Okay, 877-381-4567, questions@collegeview.com. Join in on the discussion now. We want to hear from you. Let us know your thoughts on these important subjects.
You know, it's been suggested, and I believe it's true, that some parents have the idea that it's mainly somebody else's job to teach my kids what they need to know. It's the job of the elders or the preacher or maybe the Bible class teachers, the folks at church. It's their job to teach the kids, and I'm just assuming they're going to get the job done and they'll become Christians. I remember once several years ago where I was a member, there was a father, and his son was showing great disinterest in the things of God. He seldom attended. He was getting involved in some bad things. He'd already been in some trouble with the law. And I remember this father saying, of course, you'd have to know this father. This father was a very lukewarm Christian himself. But he actually said to me, if the elders don't do something pretty soon, they're going to lose that boy. And it was his own son. Mm-hmm. I mean, I was just absolutely floored by that idea. Yeah. But he actually expressed, I don't know if many would express it as openly as he did, but he expressed the idea that I think a lot of parents have.
Well, his expression or his reaction of just wringing his hands and thinking that his children's behavior was beyond his control is not uncommon. A lot of people sit back and wring their hands and just say, well, Junior is not acting like he should, and there's not anything I can do about it.
Yeah. And some of them maybe have the idea, and I think Eric expressed this a little bit ago, I don't want to force this on my kids, because if I force them to attend worship services and if I make them go to Bible class, then when they get later in life, they're going to rebel against that, and they'll probably leave the church. If I force them in these matters, which I think is just foolishness. I mean, we force a kid to brush his teeth. We force him to go to school. We force him to eat his vegetables. We as parents understand that we have to get our kids to do some things that they don't want to do just naturally on their own, because we do it in their best interest. And spiritual training is the most important thing in their interest.
Certainly. Are you saying that cleaning their room or brushing their teeth is more important? You'll force them to do that, but I wouldn't think about forcing them to study their Bible or to attend worship services. Notice the reaction that the parents had in Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning of verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall they put evil away. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, we're not admonishing the stoning of children today, but parents in the Old Testament realized that their children were going to obey. They were going to see to it that they obeyed. And I don't think it's talking about being, I mean, certainly it is talking about being obedient and cleaning their room or cleaning their tent, whatever they had back then. But certainly this would also go to the more important thing of being obedient to the Lord.
Exactly right. I think that is just absolutely so. Parents, you need to understand you're going to be held accountable in these things. And if you're not doing your job as God expects you to be doing it, you're going to pay for that eternally. We got an email, Jacob, from Don in Antioch, Tennessee. And he takes a slightly different...
I'm not sure he understood our approach.
Well, it's kind of interesting, the tack that he takes on this question of you know, what are the things people are doing to lead to the spiritual abortion of their children or the spiritual death of their children. He says, I don't understand the comparison. He says, to abort the birth process will kill the unborn child, and since this can't be reversed, the child can never come back alive physically. However, when parents abort the process of raising up a child spiritually, this might be for the better. He says many times could be for the better, especially if the parents were involved in the wrong religion. For example, wouldn't it be really best if parents who have false beliefs, who never even bothered to teach their kids about their religion in the first place? From this standpoint, I really do believe that many kids are better off to never step inside a, quote, church building or be taught anything about God until they're old enough to learn for themselves. At least then they won't be hindered so much by the false teachings that have been pounded into their heads when they were being raised. I know this doesn't set well with most people, but I just don't always see it as a good thing when parents take their kids to church. Therefore, spiritual abortion could be good. Well, I think I understand what he's saying there. We based our question upon the assumption that parents are going to teach their kids the truth. He's saying, if parents themselves are not practicing true religion, it'd be better off for them not to indoctrinate their kids in a lot of religious error.
Certainly, and
I understand.
We
that.
Agree with that, and we would say it's, you know, if they're not bringing them up the right way, they should, you know, don't even bother if you're not being sincere. All right, we have a phone call. We have we were
a little bit discombobulated on getting it arranged here, but we've got a connection now. Mike in Orleans, Indiana, is on the phone. Hello, Mike.
Hey, how are you guys doing tonight?
We're doing good. Thanks for calling.
Good hearing
you, Mike. Hey, I appreciate the program tonight, as I always do. I appreciate what you guys are doing there. You know, I was thinking about this issue on, you know, this. I like the idea of the topic tonight. It's not just a, you know, your standard discussion about abortion. Most of us are in agreement on that. But, you know, I've never thought about it in this respect, but I appreciate the connection here, you know, with, you know, children being spiritually aborted in a sense that the parents don't do their job. You know, when you mentioned earlier, and I got to thinking about this, you had mentioned the fact that sometimes parents, you know, when they want to back off and allow their children to decide whether or not they should be involved in the church or not. They're not going to press the church on their children. And, you know, do you think that maybe a lot of that comes from the fact that people don't understand the importance of the church today? That in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it talked about, you know, it talks about the fact that the Lord added, you know, to the church daily, those that were being saved. People don't understand, I think, sometimes the connection between salvation and the church. The church is the saved people. Would you agree?
Yeah, I think so, Mike. I think a lot of people think that they could raise their kids to be God-fearing individuals, but never have any association with the Lord's church. Those are two sort of separate, not necessarily related things. But of course, we believe it, that if a person is right with God and is in a saved relationship with God, he's going to be in the Lord's church and be actively serving in the Lord's church.
And Mike, maybe that is due to the fact that most people see worship as an obligation and a bother rather than a blessing.
Right.
And they're showing their kids that attitude.
Yeah, I agree. I just think sometimes, people get the confusion between, they get confused a little bit between the local church and the universal church, and they don't understand that, if your children don't become part of the Lord's church, the universal church, we're not saved or lost based on a local congregation, thank goodness for all of us, but, certainly if our attitude's in the right place, we're going to want to be part of that. And I guess the question, or the statement I guess I would have to all those that might be listening that might say, well, I don't want to press this on my children, though, if they don't ever become part of the Lord's church, what's the alternative? What's going to happen to those young people? They better understand the absolute importance of becoming, part of that.
Exactly right. You can't separate those two things, and I believe you're exactly right. A lot of people in the religious world never make that connection. But to be saved is to be in the Lord's church. You cannot separate those two things. And to try to do so just is illogical, but also disastrous.
And
go ahead, Jacob.
No, go ahead, Mike. I'm sorry.
Well, sometimes I think they just don't make that connection. And if someone doesn't need to be at services, we need to, if there would be some reason why they wouldn't want to be there, that ought to be a number one red flag for us right there, that maybe our children, if they don't want to be there, maybe that has something to do with us as parents, but, maybe we ought to be concerned if that's a big red flag that maybe they're either already on their way or they are spiritually dead, because somebody who has a right spiritual mindset is going to want to be with the saints on, anytime they meet.
And again, your kids are going to pick up on your feeling about that activity, about that association. If they see that you value it, it's very important to you, it's a priority in your life, then very typically they're going to develop that same attitude toward it. But on the other hand, if you see it as a drudgery and something that you'd rather not do and that you often compromise, anything that comes up, you'll use as an excuse not to be at services, not to be around God's people, they're going to develop that attitude as well. So it goes back to this idea of parental influence and example.
Right. I agree with you totally. I'm, somebody who doesn't want to be with the saints whenever they'd meet, and I'm not going to press this on anybody, but for me, how I apply this to myself, even if I have opportunity to meet with saints on a casual basis, I'm not even talking about worship, but I want to be with my brothers and sisters. If we don't want to be with them right now, why on earth do we want to go to heaven?
Yeah, exactly.
Well,
right.
if I don't have any interest in being with these folks right now, why would I want to spend all of eternity with these people?
Jacob's got a sermon that I've heard in which he says heaven might be a drag. You may not like it there.
Well, we can't even stand to sit in the pew behind them for an hour. Forever. That was going to segue into my next question for you, Mike. And do you think that our attitude towards fellow Christians is perceived by our children so that they realize that rather than being a blessing, like we read about the fellow Christians being a blessing to Paul and other Christians in the New Testament, rather than being a blessing, they see our fellow Christians as being a burden or being obnoxious to us, and why in the world would they want to be associated with people like that when we can't even stand them, when their parents can't even stand to be around them?
Well, sure. I think you hit the nail on the head. It's kind of like, Ronald Reagan in the days, they had the term trickle-down economics. Well, I think there's a trickle-down sense. We as parents, those of us who are Christians and parents, need to be, so very, very cautious about what we allow our children to see and to hear through our actions and our attitudes. If on the way home from services, I've had some difficulty or on a personal level, maybe I don't mesh quite so well with one individual or another, I think it's very damaging whether or not there's even justification in you feeling that way. Maybe they've been unkind or unfair to you or something like that, and your children can see that. If you go home, and all the way home from services, you're griping and complaining about those individuals, that's going to carry down to your children, and sometimes your children don't understand you know, the way that they ought to. They don't understand all that.
Yeah, I knew a family one time, Mike, that they it was a big family, grandparents, parents, children, and after Sunday services, every Sunday they always had a meal together at the grandparents' house. These people were the most negative people. They were always griping and complaining and harping on all the problems at the church and how bad everybody in the church was. Well, none of those grandchildren ever grew up to be a Christian. And you're not surprised at the outcome. Why would, if it's that bad, and that's all they ever heard from their parents and grandparents was how bad the church was and everybody in it, why would they want to be a part of it? You could predict it. You could see it coming.
Well, can't you take, you know, maybe this is a suggestion to your listeners out there, but can't you take situations like that, and as negative as they are, can't you turn them into a positive opportunity? Because, you know, okay, we could get together on Sunday afternoon. We could all meet over at my place, and you and I and Jacob and all of our wives and our children, we could all get together, and we could gripe about everybody in church, and our children could hear that and walk away thinking, you know, I don't want to be part of this church when I grow up because, you know, there's nothing but a bunch of troublemakers and hypocrites in there. Yeah. Why do I want to waste my time with this? Or we could sit around and have a discussion saying, well, you know, and if we really felt like we had to speak about those things at all in the first place, but what if our conversations led in a direction where we said, you know, I've noticed brother so-and-so is struggling with short-temperedness or, you know, whatever problem we had noticed. Let's all pause for a moment and pray for him.
Yeah.
You know, what kind of an impact would that have on our children as opposed to being negative and being critical and never always being a part of the problem and never part of the solution?
You're
exactly
right.
Wouldn't we have a big impact on our children if they saw us and talking about, you know, what could we do to help him? You know, do you think we could talk to him? Do you think we could do something to encourage him? Let's pray about it. You know, there's a big difference in how you handle a problem.
In other words, a lot of people, the way they deal with those kind of things ends up harming their children and their families. They could use it as an opportunity to do good. Good point,
and
Mike.
You know, and you know, when we behave like the world in the church, then our children see that our behavior at its very best is just like the world, and perhaps even worse than some of the world would treat their fellow man. And there's absolutely no attraction to them there. When they look at the church, there's nothing that would appeal to them because it's, at the very best, it's just like the world.
Well, I can be part of the world and not be woke up early on Sunday morning. I can sleep in and be part of the world.
Yeah.
So, you know, if there's no added value, if there's no benefit to being in a church, if we're all acting like the world, then my advice would be if that's going to be the way it would, you might as well get a few extra hours sleep on Sunday morning
exactly
because
right.
It's not going to do us any good. So.
Hey, Mike, thanks for the call. We appreciate your contribution to the program tonight.
I appreciate it, and I don't mean to monopolize the time, so I'm going to get off here, but I appreciate you guys. Thanks a lot.
Thanks, Mike. Thanks for calling.
Yep, bye.
Appreciate your call. 877-381-4567. That line's open now, and time for your call. Maybe Mike sparked a thought that you'd like to comment on, or send us an email to questions@collegeview.com.
We skipped a break, but I think we should probably just go
Yeah, we'll just leave
right
that
ahead.
One. We'll leave that one until next week.
Yeah. Want to get a couple emails here. The third question we asked Jacob was, what do you think what are your top three suggestions for raising godly children? That's an important question. I think I wish we'd got more response for that question, but I got a couple here I want to read. One's from Jack in Hampshire, Tennessee, who says, number one, be the godly example which shows your children you love God. And we've been talking a lot about our example as parents, very important. It certainly can't be underestimated. Number two, submerge them in God's Word. We referenced the earlier in the program, Eric was referencing Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 8. Jack does that in his email as well, that under the Old Testament law, Moses advised them, you need to talk about your kids morning, noon, and night. You need to talk to them about the Word of God. And we don't do enough of that. I'm convinced that parents today are not doing enough of that. Just the time they spend in Bible class on Sunday morning and Wednesday night is not enough time. We're not going to get the job done. And then number three, Jack says, explain how God is in every part of their lives. I think that's good, too. I wouldn't have thought to put it that way, but we need to get our kids to realize that serving God is not just something you do for a couple hours on Sunday and maybe on Wednesday night. It is your life. It is your life is serving God. That's the way we need to view it. It is not just something, it's not just one of the things we do. It is what we do, and everything else fits into that. But our life is to be served.
It's not like a hobby that we have on Sunday.
It's not just one of a number of things we do.
It is what we do.
It is our life, and we need to teach our kids to look at it that way.
All right. Patrick in Birmingham, Alabama says, number one, pray every day and pray with your children every day. Teach your children to pray. Start when they're in the womb. My two-year-old daughter makes the sign of the cross. Okay, he's a Catholic, and so that would be something that they would do as they pray, and prays at mealtimes when we sit down at the table to eat, even if she doesn't pronounce all the words right. And she's been doing that for a few months because I started teaching her early on, and she's seen the example consistently.
There's, again, the idea of example, setting an example.
All right. Okay. Number two, picking a second is hard because there are so many things, but I would say that insisting on having family meals together is extremely important. Turn the TV off. Everyone sit together at the table. Teach decent table manners. Talk to each other. Having an orderly and decent structure in the family can depend upon truly strengthens family unity and fosters a sense of peace and security in the family.
That's interesting because, you know, a lot of families don't have any structured family time together at all. They're just passing one another as they rush around to all the different things they're doing. They're not involved in one another's lives, and they have very little communication with each other.
Back into Deuteronomy chapter 6, you see that the parent and the child were together throughout the day, spending time so that the parent could take those opportunities to teach.
You know, it'd be better off for the kids to have one less activity, one less ball team to be a member of, one less school activity to participate in, so that the parents could have some legitimate real time with them in that parent-child relationship, which is so important. So I think that's a good point, too.
All right. Number three, Patrick says, if you're wrong, apologize. Yes, parents should apologize to their children. Parents should not be proud and self-righteous and think that they never have to admit wrongdoing to their kids. I know one day when my children are able to understand, I'm going to have to fess up about some mistakes I've made. But that's better than trying to pretend that I'm perfect and try to hide my imperfections. I want my kids to trust me and know that they can be honest with their own feelings and failings rather than think that they have to hide their own problems because they can't live up to Dad's impossibly high and false perfection.
Well, I understand what Patrick is saying there, and certainly when you're wrong, you got to not only apologize, you got to repent. And I don't think it's necessarily bad for parents to do that, and so their kids know it. Parents make mistakes, and when they make mistakes relative to their involvement with their kids, they need to admit it and say so. I believe that is important to do. But the goal he talks about an impossibly high and false perfection. I'm not sure I would say it that way. Our goal is to be perfect. That, you know, we want to live.
That's our goal, but we don't want them to think that that we have never sinned in our life,
right.
And that we're perfect.
That's right. But yeah, we want to set the goal.
We're not going to say Dad loses his temper, so it's okay if you lose your temper. Yeah. I don't think that's what Patrick is saying.
No, I don't either.
Okay.
We got an email coming in from Arthur in Cullowhee, Tennessee, who references Genesis 18, verse 19. And that's a really impressive statement about Abraham that God made. This is not just the impression or statement of some other mortal human being, but God himself. I want to read that in Genesis 18, verse 19. I'm using a different Bible here tonight, and
I've got it here.
He says, I know him, God says about Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. God had that kind of confidence in Abraham. Boy, that'd be a great thing to have that kind of, have set that kind of an example, that not just others were impressed, not just other mortal human beings were impressed, but that God in heaven was impressed with Abraham and said, I know him. I know he will raise up his children.
Back to Patrick's email, that Abraham's example is not an impossibly high goal for us to obtain.
Right.
Abraham was able to do it.
Exactly.
And we are able to have that same characteristic of our life.
You could add in there Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It wasn't a question. He was the leader. He was the head of that family, and he could say with absolute certainty, we will serve the Lord.
Not in 2009, though. In 2009, he'd have to say, as for me and my house, I'll serve the Lord, and I hope that they will
and
too.
And I'll leave it up them to decide what they want to do when they get old enough.
Maybe if I'm lucky, they will.
Yeah, that's not it.
No, not at all. All right. Well, I think we're out of time. We've had a good discussion tonight.
Yeah, I think so. I think it's an important thought. And I appreciate Eric Reynolds for suggesting this idea to us. I hope that everybody who's listening to us, we're in agreement and on the same page about physical abortion. Let's think about the fact that we've got to be working hard that we don't lose our children, that we don't affect their spiritual death by our neglect.
We care for our children physically. We don't want anything to harm them. We got to have that much and more concern for them spiritually.
Exactly right.
All right. Thank you for your thoughts tonight, Dad.
Thank you, Jacob.
And thank you for participating in the program tonight. We hope you benefited from our discussion of God's Word. If you have any questions about the things that we've said, contact us, questions@collegeview.com or 877-381-4567 anytime. We'll be happy to hear from you. We'd like to discuss these things with you in further detail. We hope you make plans to be back here for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. And in the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired Word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.